Glad you all could be with us today. And I'll begin with just a quick disclaimer before we say a word of prayer. I always feel a little bit like I feel like this is a little bit necessary as we get into a study of marriage, because I think every marriage is unique because you have two people who are coming from different families, different backgrounds, and that combination, I think, creates a unique relationship. So as we get into this discussion today, I just want you all to understand that while the Bible has some things to say about marriage, it's not as much as it doesn't talk about marriage as much as it does with other topics, right? So a lot of what I'm going to talk about today are things that have been discovered through a lot of trial and error. Back in 2019, Janine had a major surgery, and I took some time off to tend to her and the kids. And as part of managing the stress of that time, I decided to start walking on a rural highway north of the house. And once she got better, she started joining me, and that just carried into 2020, which was kind of a beautiful year, actually, except for all of the nonsense that was happening. And as that year unfolded, we were walking 5 or 6 times a week together for an hour. And it was in that time that I think we really began to hammer out what is our philosophy about marriage. We'd been married at that point for 16 years. We'd gone through a lot of trial and error and discussion, but it wasn't really until we started like hammering down or narrowing things down and really talking about like what was important to us, what we had learned, and sort of formulating this idea of our approach. It wasn't until those discussions happened that I really felt like I had a grasp. And I, as I said, I think the Bible has some things to say about marriage, but really it comes down to this communication between the two of you, a lot of negotiation, a lot of give and take, a lot of taking your experiences and deciding, well, is what I saw at home growing up, is that what I want, or do I want something different? And as we get into this morning, I just want to begin with that disclaimer that how we've come to our philosophy may look very different than how you all have come to your philosophy. And it's, I think, through the sharing of these things that maybe we can gain a little bit from each other. So I want to be sure and make it clear that any point along the way you got questions or comments, anything you want to add, anything that you've learned, that's just going to enrich this study, I think. We can turn off the microphones and you can make as many comments as you want, right? So as we get into this, I just want to make sure we all understand that Janine and I have a unique relationship, and I recognize that. I don't want anyone to feel like we're the ones that have all the answers today. We have answers that work for us, but they may not work for everyone. But maybe in hearing how we've arrived at our conclusions, that might help you. So that's my disclaimer for this morning. Let's begin our study with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you that we could get together today to talk about marriage and family. We thank you, Father, for what you have revealed in your word, specifically, Father, through the relationship of your son with his church. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that you have given us through your word. And we pray, Father, that as we work our way through this study today, that you would just help us to lean upon your word to the degree that we're able. And Father, as we share our experiences, we just pray that your wisdom would prevail, that this might be an edifying session today, that we might be built up and encouraged, challenged, that we might make our families and our marriages better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're just going to kind of tear things down to the studs to begin with and talk about the nuts and bolts for just a few minutes this morning. And of course, all this is going to be review, but I think it's good. No matter what point in the marriage you're at, if you're like us, you've just celebrated 23 years, or if you're just getting started, right? It's good to go back and review the basics of the relationship. And of course, we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. and we see God's design for marriage. It's intended to be between a man and a woman. It's a formation of a new independent family unit. That's the whole idea of leave and cleave. And it's an arrangement that Jesus confirms in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And I think it's always important to note that Jesus reiterates and reestablishes what God's intention for this relationship was from the very beginning. So Jesus, in his teaching on marriage, acknowledges that it is from God. It was designed and consecrated by God. And he makes it plain that God's plan has not changed. If it had not changed in his day, it certainly hasn't changed in our day. Man had tampered with this institution from the beginning of time. God had even allowed Moses to make exceptions in cases of divorce because of Israel's hard-heartedness. But in this passage, Jesus reestablishes what man has marred. And he warns against severing what God has put together. God has bound us together. And the way I like to think of this is, sometimes marriage is described as a covenant between two people. There's some truth to that, but in reality, I think as Christians, we have to say that our covenant is with God, and we're both involved in that covenant. So it's not, yes, to a certain extent, it is a covenant between two people, but really, it's a covenant between us and our Lord. Me as a husband and my wife have formed this covenant with God together. So Jesus makes it plain that marriage is for life. There are no easy way out. There is not an easy way out of marriage. God hates divorce, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says that marriage is binding until death in 1 Corinthians 7:39. And Jesus states that two people who are married are bound together by God in Matthew 19:6. And the only case where Jesus permits divorce is for sexual immorality. Now we get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul adds something to that. He talks about if the unbeliever departs, let him depart, and that's a whole other study in and of itself. But as far as Jesus is concerned, in his teaching, he makes it very clear. It's only to be severed if there is sexual immorality involved. And he warns, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I always think that we don't read far enough into Matthew chapter 19 when we're talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because the disciples' reaction to Jesus' teaching is worth noting. In verses 11 and 12, I think it's in verse 10, yes, the disciples say it's better not to marry based on what Jesus had just said. Jesus goes on, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to make some sacrifices when it comes to the topic of marriage. God's laws about marriage may require us to avoid marrying some people because of their previous marital status. That's one of the conclusions we can draw from Jesus' teaching on divorce. We may be required to live alone for the remainder of our lives because of God's laws governing marriage. So Jesus is essentially saying in these two verses, count the cost, that there is a high price that may be required of you. So continuing on and reading that and keeping that in context with the teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I think is absolutely essential because Jesus sets the bar very high. The disciples acknowledge it, and then he seems to even increase it more in this particular in these two particular verses. So count the cost. One of the things that I always encourage couples that I'm counseling, I'm pretty sure I did this with Nathan and Kathleen, for example. I think they're the only two that I married, or officiated their marriage, in this audience. One of the things I always encourage young couples to think about are those vows. You know, those traditional Protestant vows, when you sit down and just take a moment to think through what they're saying, I don't know who came up with those, but they really knew what they were talking about. They really understood marriage in a way that I think we've lost as an American culture. We pledge to forsake all others by keeping our relationship monogamous. We pledge to fulfill our role within the relationship. We pledge to maintain the relationship despite all obstacles. We pledge that only death will sever our relationship. We commit our lives to serving one another. Now, the world in which all these vows were written is very different from ours. Parents regularly buried their children. Strep throat could kill you. Remember, George Washington died of strep throat. I mean, that's kind of weird to think about, but that was the illness that led to his death. Farming accidents permanently disabled or killed people. Dry summers led to starvation in winter. And divorce was not an option on the table for anyone. So when these people talk about till death do us part, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, they understood how difficult life could get. And that's something I think we've lost as a culture. In a world with few comforts, did the pursuit of happiness hold marriage intact? Was romantic love the factor that kept people together? Was it just commitment? What I hear in these vows is a word that sometimes we say with, we sort of just dismiss it, but it's the word duty. There is something noble about duty. Now, we use that word and we talk of it in the sense of maybe just going through the motions, but really duty is the call to do what is right regardless of the potential cost to oneself. It's coming from the same sort of idea of agapao, agape. That's the word that we have translated love. Duty has been stripped of its nobility by a narcissistic culture that prizes comfort, convenience, and happiness. But when you get into marriage, and when the vomit and the poop starts flying, and things are really tough, what is it that keeps you together? Well, it's this commitment that you've made, this duty that you have to the promises that you've made, not just to the person who you've married, but to God himself. That's why I think it's good for us to remember, this is a covenant we have formed with God, not just with one another. And there's nothing wrong with reminding ourselves that this is a duty. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't enter into a vow with God. Don't enter hastily into a vow with God as a witness. God's going to hold you to that vow. So if you don't think you can keep the vow, don't make it. Obviously, all of us who are here have already made the vows, so we're in it, right? There's no easy escape, as I said earlier. In some marriages, duty is the only thing that holds two people together. That's sad to say, but that is a reality. The only reason those two people are together is duty. The romance is gone. The spark is out, and the only thing holding that together is a vow people have made to one another and to God. So that's just the first little reminder that marriage is for life, that there's no easy escape, that these vows we have made to God are essential, and we should take time to consider just how serious a matter this is. Any questions, comments? Doing good so far? Keep moving? Anybody want to add anything? All right, let's keep going. Marriage, of course, is intended to produce children. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blesses the new couple and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Marriage is intended to produce a family. You have a new family unit that is formed in marriage. And in cases of infertility, the Bible places adoption in a very highly respected position. That's good for us to remember, that when God chooses to describe his relationship with us, he talks about adopting us into his family. That's not a second-class position. So adoption is placed in a very high status by God. So if you can't produce a family naturally, adoption is a great way to go. Malachi, the prophet Malachi, reiterates this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And this is something that we've got to be on guard against in our current culture. I don't know how many of you were present for my sermon at Murray Road last Saturday night, but I quoted at length from a song that I became aware of recently called I Sit in Parks. It's by an artist named Kelsey Ballerini, if I remember her name correctly. And it's basically a song about how she sits in parks and watches families with kids. She's 33 years old, and she's wondering if the opportunity to have a family has passed from her. It's a heartbreaking song. And I don't know why, but I just seem to be noticing this spirit creeping out in the podcasts that I take in. This idea that there are women in their 30s and 40s who bought in to the lie perpetuated by our culture that you can have a family later, put your career first, make that your choice. And they're finding themselves in their 30s and 40s either unmarried or married and without kids, and they're having trouble getting pregnant, and they're learning that there's a level of uncertainty, and they're beginning to wonder, did I make the wrong choice? There's a despair that's beginning to set in. So it's good for us just to continually remind one another, this is God's purpose. One of God's purposes for marriage is to produce children. Not that I think any of you need to be reminded of that at this point, but let's just make sure we're preaching that message to those around us too, that this is part of God's design for the marriage relationship. Marriage is also for mutual benefit. God says back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. This is something else I mentioned in my lesson last Saturday night, and it's something I always try to bring up in my premarital counseling. When God describes woman as a helper for man, this is not a derogatory description. She is not a second-class citizen in the relationship. She is not lesser or inferior in any way. This is the Hebrew word ezer, and I don't want to steal thunder from my wife because I think she's going to talk about this here in a little bit with the ladies. But God actually uses this word for himself several times in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26 is just one example. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. And if you do some digging into what that word actually means, this word for helper, I think in some translations it may be shield of help, but this word for helper means the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's how God describes himself in his relationship with Israel. I do for Israel what Israel cannot do for itself. I will defend them from their enemies. And when you think about the relationship between a wife and her husband, if you've been married for a while, you know this, that your wife does for you what you cannot do for yourself. One of the examples I brought up last week was in raising children, there are these moments where Janine just seems to know what's going on with our kids, because it's intuition. There's an innate understanding there that I don't have as a man, because she's seeing things in a lot different way than I am. She's seeing the influence of relationships, and she's seeing connections that I don't see. That has helped us raise our children. She is able to bring something to the table that if I was raising the kids all by myself, I'm convinced I might be able to get there to a certain degree, but not to the degree that she can. So that's one way of thinking about this word helper. God goes on to say when he creates Eve that she is comparable to him, and that goes back to the idea of being complementary, not complementary with an I, but complementary with an E. So when you put that idea together with the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, we see that woman is not inferior to man, that she is there to make up for his deficiencies. She is there to help make the family unit more whole, might be another way of putting that. So this relationship is mutually beneficial, not just because the woman helps her husband, but also because in husbands, there's a desire to be of service to one's wife. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33, that married men want to please their wife. And as a husband, I can attest, it feels pretty good when your wife is content. When your wife is content, there's just nothing better in the world. It seems like things are just as well as they can be. So contentment, helping your wife to be content, that's a real joy for a husband. I also think God was teaching us something over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. This is the passage that guides military service among the Israelites. And God made several exceptions for men to serve in the military, and one of the exceptions was this verse. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war to be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. That's God's way of saying, if you're newly married, go home and make your wife happy. And I don't think we should use happy in the way the world does. I think contentment might be the better word for this. At least it doesn't have all the overtones that happiness does, that our culture has put on happiness. Make your wife content. This should be a man's mission. Peter says it a little bit differently over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is the passage where Peter tells husbands to dwell with their wives with understanding, and he reminds us that we're heirs together of the grace of Christ. That's how a husband should perceive his wife, that even though we have a leadership role in the home, we're also partners in this. And not just partners in the marriage, but also partners in our faith. We're trying to help one another get to heaven. I don't want to stand in the way of Janine getting to heaven. And woe is me if I put a stumbling block in front of her. So contentment is more than just making sure all of her needs are met, both physical and emotional, but it's also reminding ourselves that we're here to help one another obtain the ultimate prize, which is eternal life. Of course, these verses are often quoted in marriage ceremonies. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When one of us is weak, the other can pick us up. I remember when, today is the 15-year anniversary of my mom's death. Blake and Callie and I are going to go over to her graveside here a little bit later this afternoon. The 10 months that Blake and I took care of Mom were a really tough stretch in our marriage. It's really hard. Janine made a lot of sacrifices in order for me to care for her. And as I look back on that time, I was in a place of weakness. I needed her support. She made up for my deficiencies in ways that I can't hardly begin to say thank you for. But that's what marriage is all about, right? There are times where one is having a rough go of it, where there's weakness. And that's the commitment we've made, to lift each other up and help each other through those times. There's an older widow at the church in Unionville. I talked a little bit about her last week. She's been a widow for about 20 years. And she said to me one time, you know, there's worse things in life than loneliness. And I've thought about that a lot, and I think that's true. But it sure is nice to have companionship, isn't it? It sure is nice not to have to face life by yourself. And that's what Solomon is talking about here in Ecclesiastes. And when you have a third strand, when you have God as a part of that relationship, you can withstand the evils of this world together. So as I just think about the basics of this commitment we have made to one another, marriage is a divinely ordained institution that God established the parameters from the very beginning. Jesus reaffirmed those parameters. Marriage is for life. There's no easy way out of it. And that we should count the cost, because the sacrifices you may be called to make as a godly spouse may cost you dearly. I think that God intends for us to view marriage as a sacrifice. Why else would he depict Jesus' relationship with the church if it did not involve a measure of sacrifice? Jesus, of course, makes the ultimate sacrifice for us, but we also are called to be a living sacrifice for him. So this relationship, I think, at its very core, is intended to be sacrificial. It's intended to produce children, and it's intended to be mutually beneficial. God created women to do for men what we cannot do for ourselves, and men have an ingrained desire to make their wives content. So that's me tearing things down to the studs for a few minutes this morning and just reminding us of where all this starts, getting down to the very basics of the relationship. Any questions, comments, anything anybody wants to add? Gerald, you look like you're about ready to make a comment there. Nope. Okay. All right. I was really hopeful. And then there's this reciprocity that needs to happen as well in recognizing how much better my wife makes my life than I need to make her life as good as I possibly can. So that's that mutual benefit, right? Yeah. Other thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, let's move into this next section. And this was a question that we were asked when we prepared this series of lessons for the church in Martinsville, Indiana. But it's also a theme that comes up a lot in just private discussions with couples. People are really interested in what it takes to have a God-centered marriage. We just looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, where it talks about a threefold cord shall not be broken. And of course, you've got God is that third strand, right? You've got the husband and wife being two strands, God being the third strand. So people want to know, well, how do you put God at the center of your marriage? What makes a God-centered marriage? Well, to begin with, I think you have to answer a very basic question. Who am I? Who am I? Of course, the easy answer to that may be, I'm a husband or a wife, I'm a father, a mother, a civil engineer, a teacher, homemaker, nurse. But as I mentioned last Saturday night in my lesson, these are manifestations of our identity, ways in which our identity is expressed. We might also describe them as roles we play in life. I could describe myself as a husband, a father, an evangelist, and a friend. These are all roles I play in life. But it's not really my identity. It's not who I am. If I'm a Christian, my identity is far more profound. One of the things I want us to consider today, one of the things I want us to think about, and this very much goes back to the philosophy that Janine and I have developed about marriage, is we need to see a difference between who we are and the role we play in life. Because who I am, my identity, goes down to the very deepest core. It's my values, it's my priorities, it's how I define and perceive myself in the world. And that then impacts the roles I play in life. So who am I as a Christian? Well, one of the great statements of identity is in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. Here's one way I think all Christians should describe themselves. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My old self is dead. God has made me a new creation in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ lives in me. That's, in my estimation, that's a description of my identity. We could go a little bit later in the book to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. This passage teaches we've been adopted into God's family, and that is true regardless of our gender. There is neither male nor female, right? So as far as our inheritance in Christ is concerned, we are all equal. We all have the same value in God's eyes. We are all made in the image of God. And we are all qualified by the blood of Jesus Christ to receive the same inheritance. That to me is a statement of identity. Here's another one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul tells us we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Even our own bodies no longer belong to us. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can't live my life the way I want to any longer. How I direct my life must be guided by what God reveals through Jesus Christ in his word. I don't belong to myself any longer. So when we talk about identity, who am I? Well, I'm a child of God. I've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't belong to myself any longer. I am made alive by the Spirit. I am a consecrated temple wherein God dwells. This is where I think our answer to a God-centered marriage begins. It begins with all of us as individuals recognizing these statements, embracing these statements. And from this realization, I believe, we begin to see what our responsibilities are to our spouse. Here's a way that our identity affects us. It affects how we perceive our spouse. So how do I see Janine? Well, Janine is my wife, but that's just one role she fulfills in life. Is it an important role? Absolutely. But that's not really who she is. Here's who Janine is. She's a child of God. She's bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. She's made alive by the Spirit. She's a consecrated temple wherein God dwells. That's who she is. So my perception of her is more than just my companion, more than just my wife. She's something far more precious. This is why I say that our identity is far greater than our role. And if I were to die before she was, and, you know, if you take a look at demographics, that's probably going to happen, right? The likelihood that I die first is fairly high. She'll no longer be married. She'll no longer be my spouse. And in losing me, she has not lost her identity. She's still a child of God. All these things about her remain true. So when I think about Janine, I see her first and foremost as my sister in Christ, but she's also my wife. Which one's more important? Well, it's the fact that she's my sister in Christ. Now, you might be wondering yourself, well, what if you're married to a non-Christian? Well, I'll get to that here in a second, but I first want to go down this road. I believe this is crucial because if I perceive her the right way, that she is not just my wife, but she's my sister, that's going to affect how I treat her. And a lot of people wonder, well, what kind of guidance does God give about the marriage relationship? Like, how should we be interacting as a couple? Well, If you're married to a Christian, God tells you how to interact with one another, right? All of those one another guidelines. If I'm a child of God and Janine is a child of God, then all I have to do is look at the New Testament guidelines for how I'm to treat my fellow Christians. That's going to answer a lot of the questions about the relationship I have with her. Now, not all questions, right? Because the marriage relationship is different than our relationship with other members of the body of Christ. But those commands that are given governing the interaction of two Christians, those should guide our marriage as well. So what about in the case where you have a spouse who's married to a non-Christian? Well, I think the answer is still the same. The Bible has things to say about how to treat unbelievers. So remembering that we are all human beings created in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect, that should be foundational to how I would interact with a spouse who is not a Christian. Scripture guides how we are to treat unbelievers, and it also guides how we are to treat unbelieving spouses, right? Peter has some things to say about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, and even though the roles are a little different between men and women in marriage, I think some of those principles can be applied to men as well, even though Peter addresses women. So here's a couple of additional considerations. As I mentioned a moment ago, I think just looking at how the Bible teaches us to treat our fellow Christians will cover a lot of the situations we run into in marriage. But there are some commands that are peculiar to marriage. That commitment that we talked about a few minutes ago. Janine and I like to describe our relationship as best friends with benefits because there's that intimacy element that's involved as well. Marriage also has unique complications. And that's why I think some people may struggle to remember that those one another commands apply even to my spouse, because problems in marriage seem like they're different than problems that I might have with other members of the body of Christ. They may seem more difficult. But another side of this is there's also unique joys in marriage that you can't find in any other relationship in life. Yes, it's a friendship at its very basis, but it's a friendship that has joys with it that you won't find anywhere else. So as I think about how I should treat Janine, the foundational, the fundamental understanding that I have is I remember that I'm a child of God. That as a husband, I belong to God. I've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been made alive by the Spirit. I'm a consecrated temple in which God dwells. That's who I am. Now, my responsibilities to Janine are unique in some respects, but by and large, she's a Christian just like me. And allowing those one another commands to guide our relationship, that's a great place to start, and in some cases, that's really all you need. How does God tell me to treat my fellow Christians? Now, my relationship with Jesus is more important than my relationship with Janine. This is something that can be really difficult to sort through because we don't want to lower marriage beneath the place that God has given to it. But by the same token, I believe it's imperative for us to remember as individuals in this marriage covenant that my relationship with Jesus and Janine's relationship with Jesus is more important than our relationship with one another. That's how we get God to the center of our marriage. It's in developing our individual relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have two people that make that their priority, then what comes as a result? A marriage with God at the center. Marriage is a finite relationship. Both Jesus and Paul teach that marriage ends at death. One of us is going to die first. Marriage will end. And that's why I say to people that if you want a better marriage, you're really aiming too low. If your goal is a better marriage, you're really setting your sights lower than where God wants you to set them. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." A godly marriage is not my objective. My target as a Christian is Christ-likeness. It's eternity. It's God's kingdom and his righteousness. And if I set that as my objective, what's going to happen as a result? I'm going to be a godly husband. And when Janine does the same thing, when she sets her sights on eternity, on Christ-likeness, on pursuing God's kingdom, when both of us are pulling in that same direction, the result of that interaction then is a godly marriage. It's God at the center because we've both placed God at the center of our lives. And that's why I encourage couples to spend less time working on their marriage and invest that time and energy in drawing closer to the Lord as individuals. Janine's relationship with God is more important than her relationship with me, and vice versa. And if we will put that as our individual objectives, the godly marriage comes as a result. So the secret ingredient to a godly marriage is two people who look beyond that relationship. This relationship that, as wonderful as it is, as much as some of us would like for it to last forever, it's going to end. And it's our relationship with the Lord that will endure for an eternity. That's where we set our sights. Now, it takes two people to make this work. So Christians live for eternity, but marriage is a relationship that ends at death. Just kind of summing all this up so far. Sorry to be if I'm a little bit repetitive here, but I've got the microphone, so I get to be, right? My relationship with God is more important than my relationship with Janine. So if we're both drawing closer to God as individuals, if we both choose to live for eternity, then our marriage just naturally becomes more God-centered. So what this has led us to as individuals is a God-centered marriage depends on personal transformation. If you want to make your marriage better, make yourself better. Because if you make yourself better, you will make your marriage better. And we'll talk some more about this as these next few slides unfold. I heard this saying, I don't know, maybe a decade ago, and I always throw it in because I think there's a lot of truth to this. Men enter marriage expecting women to stay the same, and women change. Women enter marriage expecting men to change, and men stay the same. And I think there's truth to that because we all enter this relationship with expectations that sometimes fall flat on their face. But if our perspective is, I need to fix my spouse, we need to fix our perspective. Because I can't change Janine. I can't change her. If you want to change your marriage, change yourself. There's only two people who can change Janine. That's Janine and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can be a good influence. I can encourage that. I can facilitate it to a degree. But at the end of the day, if I see some deficiency in Janine, which 23 years, I'm having a hard time finding it. If I see some deficiency there, that's up to her. It's up to her yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where my focus needs to be is making God the center of my life. So if I change myself, if I can see my own shortcomings and not fixate on whatever shortcomings I see in my spouse. If I set my sights on who I am and endeavor to become a better version of me, so to speak, allowing the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ to work in me, then my marriage, as a consequence, will automatically become better. I think this is spoken to by Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And this isn't about marriage per se, but it is about taking stock of yourself and realizing that you have some limitations placed upon you. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, self-examination is kind of a two-edged sword. You know, our culture encourages a lot of rumination, and ruminating is good to a certain extent, but, you know, we can spend a lot of time navel-gazing and get so caught up in our own heads and so self-absorbed that we're not really paying attention to important things. We're just paying too much attention to ourselves. But you cannot have personal growth without self-examination. I can't become who God intends me to be unless I'm willing to take a look at myself and be honest with myself. And that extends to my role as a husband. I'm never going to be the husband God expects me to be unless I'm looking at my own work. And maybe I'm not the husband I should be because I'm not being honest with myself about who I am. So I can't obtain this godly marriage. I can't achieve this if I am not pursuing being a godly man. So whenever people want to know, is my marriage God-centered? How do I achieve a God-centered marriage? My question back to them is, well, are you God-centered? Is my marriage God-centered? Well, are you as an individual, as a Christian, are you God-centered? Have you set the kingdom of God and his righteousness as your top priority? Am I giving proper attention to prayer, to Bible reading, to meditation, to church attendance, and so on? What sins am I allowing to fester? How are those sins affecting my relationship with God and possibly my spouse? Am I meeting God's standards for the marriage relationship? As a husband, am I loving my wife as Christ loves the church? Do I nourish and cherish her? When she talks to me, do I listen to her? Do I attempt to understand her? As a wife, am I submitting to my husband as the church submits to Christ? Do I respect my husband? Do I approach our relationship with humility and gentleness? Am I treating my spouse like my brother or sister in Christ? Am I keeping the one another commandments? Am I doing something that will interfere with his or her spiritual walk? Am I creating stumbling blocks for her? Do I actively or passively encourage her to sin? Have I set priorities that interfere with her relationship with Jesus? I have a responsibility to promote and encourage her relationship with the Lord. Am I the one standing in the way? Peter warns husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, dwell with them with understanding that their prayers, that your prayers may not be hindered. I could be standing in the way of my wife becoming all she could be in Jesus Christ. So we build God-centered marriages, I believe, by going through this very uncomfortable process of self-evaluation, looking at ourselves, not at our spouses, and asking, how am I measuring up to Jesus' standards? And if you find yourself frustrated from time to time with your spouse, remember that your personal transformation into Christ-likeness influences the lives that you touch, including the life of the person that is closest to you. Jesus teaches this in Luke chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Jesus describes the Christian life as a piece of yeast. A well-lived Christian life influences the lives it touches, especially in marriage. We've got people in the church who are in the church because of the love and the good influence of a godly man or woman. Period. They have been brought to the Lord by their husband or their wife. Never underestimate the influential power of faithfulness, integrity, authenticity, and godliness in a person who aspires to Christ's likeness. This is what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And this is why I said a moment ago, even though this command is specific to wives, it can also apply to husbands. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So Peter is advising Christian women to impact, to inspire their husband's faith. Women can win unbelieving husbands to the faith through the influence of godly living. This is an example of being that piece of yeast, of influencing the life of someone who's closest to you. So if you find that your spouse is less spiritually minded than you are, or struggles with priorities, don't try to change them. Inspire them. Inspire them by your own devotion and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm already on the verge of embarrassing her, but I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyways. Here we go. Janine makes me want to be a better man. And that's what we can do for one another. By pursuing Jesus Christ and his kingdom, we can inspire one another to be better. I am not who I am today without God's influence working through Janine. I am persuaded of that. So if you want to see change in your marriage, change yourself. Because that change, that transformation is going to have a profound impact on your spouse.